Well, this morning we're in Romans chapter 8. We're looking at the last part of verse 18. Slow progress at the moment, but I trust it will be well worthwhile. The glory that is to be revealed to us is the phrase we'll look at. The glory that is to be revealed to us. To give it some context, let me read verses 18 through to 23. Remember, Paul is tackling the area of suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul is dealing with the area of suffering. Various proofs that I am a real believer that we've gone through here. The whole section is about assurance of salvation. We're meant to be sure. If somebody asks you, are you going to heaven? It ought not to be. Well, I hope so. And quite often when you ask somebody that question, they say, I hope so. If you ask them what their hope is built on, you find it's built on themselves. And no wonder, therefore, it's a hope so. I'm not so bad. I'm as good as others. I go to church. I. But the Christian hope is a sure hope because it's not built on me. It's built on him, Jesus Christ. And he never fails. He accomplished his work in salvation. When he died on the cross, he cried out, finished, which means accomplished, completed. He wrought salvation for all who will trust in him. And once you trust in him, he gets a hold on you that he's never, ever, ever going to be released. He begins a good work in you. He carried it on to completion on the day of Christ. But one of the areas that is a test is, do we suffer? The reality is that Christians do suffer. Christians will and do suffer. It's not come to Christ and all will be well. Christ never preached that. The apostles never preached that. The Bible never teaches that. All will be well in the end, but in this world, you will have tribulation. Christians suffer. And I want us to note this. Christians suffer more than unbelievers suffer. Now, how's that? Just a reminder. Christians suffer, first of all, the common lot of mankind, the result of the fall. So when my knee was aching last night and I had to get up and walk around for a while and watch an edition of Flog It so that it had been pre-recorded, that's a consequence of the fall. I don't escape that. I don't escape that. And more serious issues come to us. The common lot of mankind from the fall. I still go through those things. But in addition, for the Christian, there is the battle with indwelling sin. There is absolute truth. It's the truth of God's word. And the Spirit shows me how I ought to live. For the unconverted person, they have this philosophy. If it feels good, do it. If they have a desire, why not fulfill it? But the Christian brings his mind onto truth, the truth of God's word. No, I can't do that. Why? I might want to do that, but I can't. So there's a battle. There's a battle here, the flesh and the spirit, the expression of the old man and the new life that is within me. There's a battle, and I suffer in that battle to resist temptation. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. In addition, for the Christian, and we've heard mention of it with the Christian Institute, we're praying out the back this morning, although there's not a great deal of physical, powerful persecution in Britain against Christians at the moment. Around the world, there are more dying for their faith today than there have ever been. There is real persecution. But for you and me, maybe we don't get that job promotion, that position. Maybe employers a little bit suspicious? Would you give equal opportunities? What do you think about this issue, that issue? And we have to be very careful and very, very wise. But persecutions come our way from those around about us. But here's the wonderful thing. For the Christian, from verse 17, we learn this. If we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with him. When I go through suffering in the world, it's not alone. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is with you. The one who lived and died and rose again by his Spirit dwells in us. And that great hymn we've sung a few times, with Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. Not that it's a happy situation to be in a storm, but the overriding glory is that Christ is in the vessel. And to know him with me in the storms. And he's able to sympathize and empathize because he was here for 33 years and he was known as the man of sorrows who was familiar with grief. And then verse 18, we looked at this two Sundays ago, John Benton last Sunday morning. Verse 18 encourages us to do the maths. For I consider, and that word, logizomai, the Greek word for reckon up, do a calculation, make an accounting list, put the pluses on this side, the minuses over here. Reckon up your sufferings compared with the eternal glory that is to be revealed. For I consider, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time, and oh, how that man suffered, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So do a calculation. Put all your sufferings this side, and then the eternal weight of glory here. And Paul says, my sufferings, and he has lists of them. It's not even worth doing the calculation. So if he's saying, well, set out to do the calculation, then don't bother. Tear it up. Tear it up. Because of the glory that is ahead of us. Not worth considering. So now we come to this area, glory. What is this glory? The glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory that is to be revealed. A revelation's going to take place on a day that hasn't yet occurred. It is set. It's known only to the Father. The Son said, while here on earth, I don't even know this day. It's known only to the Father, but it is a set day. And on that day, glory will be revealed. And the word revealed here is the Greek word apokalypto, a revealing. Something is uncovered. Something is disclosed to disclose what was once unknown. Something is going to be revealed. Now, this is future. Future. We're very time-bound, and everything seems to be the here and now and the immediate. And of course, we are here and now. But there is something glorious in the future. Remember, our salvation is very big. Our salvation has a past, it has a present, it has a future. So I can say as a Christian, without any fear of contradiction or error, I have been saved. It's a past event. I can give a date. I know where I was. I can picture it now. It comes back to my mind that the memories of it will never really fade. The day that I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And at that point, the Bible says, I was saved. I have been saved. And once saved, always saved. A job was done. A work was done. A transaction took place. My sin was placed on Christ, and he paid the debt in full on Calvary. The righteousness of Christ that he wrought in his manhood for 33 years here on planet Earth is given to my account. So a transaction took place, an accounting transaction took place. There was a divine exchange. He takes my sin, I get his righteousness. And with that, I'm sure of heaven. It's not what I did, and what I did was dealt with on Calvary, so I can say I've been saved, justified. And so there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But salvation has a present. I can say this about my salvation. I am being saved. Although legally all my sin was dealt with, what you see here before you this morning is a saved sinner. I'm still a sinner. I still get things wrong. But God in his mercy in Christ counts me and reckons me. He's done the calculation, the logos in mei himself, and he reckons me as righteous in Christ, but I'm still a sinner. My soul has been renewed in how it yearns for glory and for righteousness, but I have passions within this body. I have a mind that wanders onto unworthy things, a heart that still goes after unworthy things, and a will that can take me in the wrong way. But the real me, the inner me, new life in Christ. But what ought to be happening day by day is I ought to be in the power of the Holy Spirit through what the Word of God reveals, being changed. I have divine power to conquer indwelling sin. And it's a battle. And if anybody says here it's easy, I have to say you're not converted. It is a hard battle. And it's a daily battle. And there are setbacks. And there are defeats. And the enemy pours in like a flood. But then over the hill comes the cavalry. Here's God in his power again to rescue me and pick me up. And I get knocked down, but I get up again. And it's in his strength. And to know an ongoing victory over sin steadily, steadily. That's the battle here and now. I'm being saved. That's my sanctification. But then salvation has a future. I can say in all certainty, I will be saved. That's my glorification. There's a day ahead when I will be truly glorified. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. When you think about your suffering, whatever it is, don't lose sight of this great future that is to be revealed. And if you lose sight of it, how you'll sink in the mire. And if you lose sight of it, you'll be defeated by the enemy and indwelling sin. But keep your eyes on this future glory to be revealed. So two little things. The first one's very brief. The second one is a little bit longer. When and what? When and what? First of all, when will this glory be revealed? In a sense, we could say it's at my death. And what happens at my death? If Christ hasn't returned, then this body is either cremated or buried in the ground. But the real me, the essence of me, the bit that's thinking now and considering and responding to what it's seeing, and the ego, the I, the id, the inner man, the Bible calls him. He was the old man before salvation. He's now the new man. The real me goes to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Is that the totality of glory? Well, no. It's part of it, but Paul's not thinking about that here. He's thinking about something more than that. He's thinking about the point when he himself returns to this planet and there is a general resurrection and I get a new body, a new glorious body that will be like his resurrection body. Paul is thinking about the totality of my glorification. And that's obvious from the little passage I read. Read it again. It's not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, as Adam, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, radioactive decay, tornadoes, tsunamis, the endless routine of the seasons, always winter and never Christmas, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, and here it is, the redemption of our bodies. Now that's the future glory that is to be revealed. So when will this happen? It's at the return of Jesus Christ, a set date in the future, which we're moving towards and that will come. Aren't you thinking about something in the future? When I was smaller, Christmas never seemed to arrive. Now I'm older, gets here only too quickly. Events, events. Will we ever leave Europe? Now, there was a date set. There's another date being set. There's another date being applied for. Will we ever leave? And you're moving towards something, and maybe that will never happen. But there is a date set with God. It is certain. It is the return of his Son, and that will be glory. But here's the point this morning. What is this glory? I've got a few little points here. The first thing we can say is this, that we have an inkling. Something has been given to the Christian that gives an inkling. There is a stirring. There is a yearning. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is a down payment of the glory that is to come. He is a deposit that guarantees what is to come. In verse 23 here, we're told the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of our future glory. We've been thinking Leviticus on Sunday nights about the first fruits harvest. The first harvest was the barley harvest, and it pointed towards the great harvest that was still to come. And the feast later on in the year, and particularly those we'll look at tonight, the great autumn feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And there are times when he stirs our hearts. It might have been in the singing of the opening hymn. It might have been singing the hymn during the offering. Might have been Robert Murray McShane's hymn, "When This Passing World Is Done, When Has Sunk Yon Radiant Sun." And something stirs. And we know we're made for better things than this. We get that inkling and that stirring. And we read in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And we hear the Apostle Paul saying, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of a man what God has prepared for those that love him." This hymn by William Williams, thinking about the Christian's pilgrimage through this land. He's moving towards heaven. Can you enter into this? "I have a yearning for that land where the unnumbered throng extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song." We have a deposit, we have an earnest of the Holy Spirit within us, a down payment, a foretaste of glory divine. Second thing, what is this glory? As well as having a deposit that gives stirrings, we have a picture and a type and a shadow. Now we're thinking about Leviticus on Sunday nights. We have the last message from Leviticus tonight, I promise, the last one. Is tonight, and then we move on to other things. But the Old Testament is full of types and shadows and figures that pointed towards gospel days and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you this, not all shadows and types have gone. There is one great shadow and type that remains, and the point of a shadow and type is to point us towards a future reality. The future reality is glory and heaven and the final wonderful state. But what is the type and the shadow and the picture that we have? Well, it's today, right? It's Sundays. Sunday is a type and a shadow. And the Hebrew writer makes great play of this. "There yet remains a rest for the people of God." God has given us this one day out of seven. It used to be the last day of the week, the Saturday. And the Jews remembered. God said, let there be light, and the wonder of creation, the day that he rested on, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the first day of the week. So radical was this that the Christians moved their Sabbath from the last day to the first day. This ought to be a picture of heaven. On this day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and his resurrection guarantees my resurrection. He rose to reign forevermore, and his resurrection means that I will reign forevermore with him. This day ought to be, listen now, anybody grumpy this morning? Shame. Shame. What's my focus this morning? He rose from the dead. I will rise. It's a day of rest. It points towards an eternal rest. Oh, what a day. What a joy. What a delight. Isn't it wonderful to be here, children? Is it wonderful to be here? Who's really sad to be here this morning? Who'd rather be anywhere else? Why, oh, why would I want to be anywhere else but here? Because this ought to be a picture of glory out of heaven. What is this glory? Well, I have a deposit, an earnest, a down payment. I have the shadow. I have also in the Bible something to reflect on. Echoes of Eden, a past reality, misty depths. There's something in my soul, even the soul of the unbeliever, that can relate to it. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us God has placed eternity in the soul of every man. And we feel deep down, we try and find fulfillment in money and holidays and relationships and jobs and work and occupations and stamp collecting and train spotting and bird watching but nothing ever fulfills the whole. There's always something missing, and we reflect on Eden. And Adam had something wonderful in paradise. Well, it was a glorious place. But the most wonderful aspect is that God was there. He walked with Adam in the cool of the evening in the garden. What went on? What went on? There's many questions we'd like to ask, but we're not told a great deal. But it was glorious. It was glorious. And we can reflect on that. But Adam lost it. And he lost it on behalf of us all. He was our federal head. What he did, we did in him. If you don't think that's very fair, and the glory of the gospel is this, Jesus Christ won it back, and he's our federal head. He can be our federal head. Now, this morning, you have a decision. Who are you going to vote for, Adam or Christ? You're born in Adam, but for the time you have breath on planet Earth, you can cast a vote. You can transfer your federal head from being Adam to being Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has put right all that went wrong. He fulfilled the law of God. He did everything right. He did it on our behalf. He died for our sins. He rose again to prove it's true. He sent his Spirit into the church to activate believers and gatherings of his people. There's power in lives converted. And he says to you this morning, will you die in Adam or will you live in Jesus Christ? Change your allegiance. Change it now. Jesus won it all back. But the Bible says this, he won back far more than Adam ever lost. One of the hymn writers puts it this way, in Christ the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. But that's for another sermon. How can there be more than Adam lost? So we have these things. Something else. This is my final point, I think. No, two more to go. What else do we have to indicate what glory this means? Well as shadows and types, the Bible has symbols that show us something of what is laid up in store for us, the good things that are in store. Many are put negatively in the Bible. It tells us what heaven is not. There's a great list. No more pain, no more suffering, no more darkness, no more anguish, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more arthritis, no more death. For the former things, we're told, will have passed away. Now, we find that hard to conceive. And here's really is the battle where we're looking at things that are beyond imagination. There are many negatives. It's not like this. But then there are many positives. What is this glory? We're told it will be feasting. It will be delightful. It's a place of rest. It's a place of contentment. I tell you, that's what the world is looking for above anything else. It's contentment. Be able to sit down at night. Have you ever felt that? It's an echo of what is to come. It's a little foretaste. And even the unbeliever can have a little but it's elusive. But one day it will be reality. Can you imagine that? Eternal bliss. Contentment. It's a place of light. It's a place of joy. It's a place of shining. It's a place that we're told we get into it. The moment we're still outside, we're peering in through a window, we're seeing through a glass darkly, but one day we're going to get in. And Jesus Christ will say, enter in the inheritance prepared for you since the creation of the world. We're going to actually get in. Now, we need to note the contrast just briefly. If you don't get in, there is an eternal hunger and thirst and darkness and anguish and a being shut out. So again, I'd say to you this morning, you've had the gospel declared. Let me say it again. You're a sinner. God is holy. How do you get to heaven? It's not by what you do. But there is a way for man to get into heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. What has he done? Who is he? He's the Son of God. He became a man. Didn't stop being God, though. He's fully God, fully man. Not two. Not a split personality. One person, two natures. Fully divine, fully human. Why has he come? To get rid of my sin. Why? So I can go to heaven. What did he do? He lived a perfect life that I can't live. Then he died the death that I deserve. And he says to you, come to me, and I will give you rest. And you get in line, as it were. You get in line. Now, I'm not in yet. I'm in. I'm going to get in because of what Christ has done. But I'm in line. There's a day set. And Jesus Christ is going to say, come, enter into the inheritance. He'll say to others, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, this morning, listen, get in line. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not stand up, sit down, nod your head, twirl around, wear this, wear that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But these symbols are there. But we've got a problem with symbols. Symbols are only symbols and they fall well short of the reality. Remember the Queen of Sheba? She'd heard about Solomon and his wealth and his riches. She made a journey to go and see King Solomon. And when she got there and saw it all, she said, oh, tell you this, Solomon, a lot had been said, but the half had not been told me. When we get to heaven, see, what's it like? We've got a problem because the very text we're dealing with this morning shows us the problem. That our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And despite all the symbols and the shadows and the inklings, it is yet to be revealed. That means it hasn't been revealed. And all we're left with is the inkling, the shadow, and the symbols and the types. So there's a problem. Whatever the preacher might say, whatever the spirit might stir, it's not going to be the reality. Paul, in grappling with this, that's why I read his experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I know a man in Christ. He's speaking about himself. It's clear from the context. He says, I saw these incredible visions. Whether I was in the body, whether I was elevated to heaven, or whether my inner being was taken and given that glimpse, I don't know. God knows. He says that twice. He says, I tell you this, I heard things which cannot be uttered. A man cannot express it. If you said to Paul, what was it like? And God allowed him to speak, he wouldn't be able to speak because there's no language. There's our problem this morning. What is this glory? It's inexpressible glory. that is to be revealed. Now, my final point here this morning, what is this glory to be revealed? Well, the centre of that glory is this. Whatever heaven is like, it is simply a reflection of the divine being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for he is glorious. Moses in the Old Testament, on the mountain of Sinai, had a request that he put to God. He says to God in all that he's been through, "Oh God, show me your glory." God says, that just can't happen. I will show you my goodness, but my glory you cannot see. But it's as if there's a pause and Moses won't take no for an answer. So God says to Moses, "Well, there is a place I could put you on a rock. I will cause my glory to pass by, but as it does, I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock. And when my glory has passed by, you can come out and see my back. But you cannot see my glory." And that's what happens on Mount Sinai. And Moses is overawed by even the back of God, but he can't see the glory of God. But one day, heaven, the reality is, we will see him as he is. Abraham said the Lord, "I am thy great reward." Here's a quotation from somewhere. I couldn't find the source, but here's the quotation. It's a test for us this morning. "He who has God and everything else," so God plus the universe, "he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." Think about that. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. That's a challenge. "In thy presence is fullness of joy and blessings forevermore." Glory is God himself revealed to us. Job, in all his sufferings, could say this: "I have this hope. How do I feel? Utterly miserable, yet I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I, after this flesh has failed, I in my flesh shall see God. With my own eye I shall see him. How my heart yearns within me." Therefore, my fellow believers here this morning, here's what we need to do. In the light of this teaching from God to us this morning, he wants us to look up, and he wants us to look up constantly. How do I cope with this present time? Remember, Paul says that the sufferings of this present time, that's what we're passing through, are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. So how do I cope with the sufferings of this present time that are very real? I need to constantly look up. Keep on looking up. Colossians chapter 3. We are coming to a conclusion. We're about to land. Fasten your seatbelts. Colossians 3 and verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ," if you are a Christian, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears," the return of Christ, "then you also will appear with him in glory." Set your mind on things that are above. It's said of the great evangelist John Wesley, every day he set heaven and hell before his eyes. It was an eternal perspective. I was thinking about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in part two, the story of Christiana. She goes to the interpreter's house and she's led into a room, and there she finds, remember this one? If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read it. Great pictures, allegories. She saw a man with what Bunyan calls a muck rake. Now, it really is what it sounds like. It's a rake for raking muck. And the man is raking muck on the floor. He's got a muck rake. and he's focused on the muck, and he's raking the muck, and he's looking for any little glimmer in the muck. Is there anything here for me? It's a man with a muck rake. But Bunyan says right above him is an angelic celestial being holding a crown, and he's saying, look up, look up. But the man with a muck rake would not look up, and he lived his life raking the muck with that eternal weight of glory being offered to him, and he passed it by. So this morning, are you converted this morning? If not, look up. Get out of the muck. Look up. And if you're a Christian, don't get tempted to be bogged down with the world. It's passing. It's temporary. It's disappointing. But there is an eternal weight of glory to be revealed. Isaac Ambrose has written a 1,000-page book on one verse in Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's a wonderful read. He spends 1,000 pages looking to Jesus, looking to him. How do I do that? How do I do that? Well, you know how we do that. We use the means of grace. We read our Bibles, we pray, we attend the services when we can. We encourage each other as Christians. We take the Lord's Supper. My friends, you cannot neglect the means of grace and cope with this present time, right? You cannot possibly neglect the means of grace and yet still cope with this present time. If you neglect the means of grace, little rider coming onto this, when this world knocks you, you will be knocked. And you'll even end up blaming God. Keep your eyes on eternity, and there's a fixedness there and a tranquility and a calm. With Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. You cannot neglect the means of grace and cope with this present time. Here's the writer. Using the means of grace themselves is not enough. Never forget the means of grace are a means to an end. And the end of reading my Bible and saying my prayers is Christ. The end of a church service is Christ. The end of the Lord's Supper is Christ. The end of Christian fellowship is Christ. And this morning, if you haven't found Christ, it's your fault or mine, but it's not God's. Right? He's given these means whereby we might encounter Christ, and we might have glimpses of glory. Well, I'm finishing there this morning, but we haven't begun to do justice to the text, because I believe the ESV, for all its excellences, isn't quite the best translation of Romans 8, verse 18, because what we have here is what I've covered this morning. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. A better translation, most commentators say, is this: the glory that is to be revealed in us. And that's a profound difference. And God willing, we'll look at that next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an all too brief time in your word. This time passes so very, very quickly, this present age. We pray that you might continue to prepare us for that future glory to be revealed to us, and we now anticipate to be revealed in us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Usher into the kingdom even this morning children and older folks who still haven't made that choice of Christ. We pray, Lord, you bring them to salvation, that they might know they have been saved, they're being saved, and they will be saved. To your glory we pray. Amen.